There's nothing worse than a fraud, right? A fake, somebody who pretends to be the real deal, but they're not. And I don't want to count my chickens before they've hatched here, but I recently, it looks like I've come into quite a bit of money. I received an email from a mine operator in Nigeria. So it looks like I'm going to be, receiving. Turns out it was a fake. All right? I think we all got that email. The problem with a fake or a fraud is that they present themselves to be something that they are not. The person who sent me that email was not actually operating a mine in Nigeria, and they had no desire to actually, you know, cause my riches to increase by taking my investment and causing it to grow. No, they pretend to be something else to get something they want. Now, what we call that, when what they want is money, we call that a con artist, right? Where somebody pretends to be something that they're not in order to get money. That's called a con artist. But beyond the extreme level of being a professional con artist, we understand that some people just struggle being a fake or being a fraud because they want something else. Maybe they want approval of their peers, right? And so they pretend to be something that they're not. They go through the motions. You can think of maybe being a teenager pretending to like a band that you don't really like because everybody else likes the band. I'm not going to name the example there in my own past, but you know that we all face those struggles, Backstreet Boys. But it's just one of those things. So I've never even pretended to like the Backstreet Boys. That's a whole other story. One way or another, the fake or the fraud, they're not the real deal. And we see it in everyday life, but we see it spiritually too. And being a spiritual fraud or a spiritual fake has eternal consequences, right? You show up to a church service, that doesn't mean you're the real deal. You can learn the lingo. You can catch on to the songs. But sometimes people are doing it for an ulterior motive. Maybe they just want their family fixed. Maybe they just want someone to like them, right? Maybe they want God to give them better circumstances in their work or in their health. Or maybe they just want to please their parents or their friends. Or one way or another, they're just going through the motions or pretending or faking their spirituality. Now, the fraud or the fake is not a genuine believer. Their sins are not forgiven. They are not a Christian, even though they look like one. Jesus encountered many frauds and fakes in his ministry. And in our passage this morning, he addresses the issue head on. And I think it's really helpful for us because Jesus doesn't want us to be frauds. He wants us to be the real deal. And so he calls us to that. But it looks like something very specific. And there is a cost to be paid for being the real deal and being a follower of Jesus. So as you have your Bibles there, let's get back into John 7 here. And let's see what's going on. Now, this is an interesting passage. There's a little bit of drama with his brothers and travel narrative, so we'll get through that and get to the actual chunk of teaching. But if you watch in verse 1, we're still in Galilee here, and John just kind of summarizes what's been going on in the general circumstance. Watch, again, verse 1 of chapter 7. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. I don't think we're all Australians this morning, but we get the idea. Jesus is not spending his time ministering in Judea anymore because the Jewish leadership is the idea. They have really turned on him, and so they are persecuting him. They want to put Jesus to death. They're just trying to figure out how and when to do it. Now, we are, as of John 7, we are probably 6 to 7 months from Jesus' crucifixion. Okay, so that's what we're looking at, and more on that in a minute. So he's just spending most of his time in Galilee. Verse 2, now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. Okay, and I'll explain that more in just a second. So his brothers said to him, verse 3, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Watch verse 5, for not even his brothers believed in him. All right, so Jesus is in Galilee, which is the less populated area of Israel. And so as he's ministering there, his own brothers, who are not yet believers, now they will, from what we understand from 1 Corinthians 15 and Acts, it looks like his at least one of his brothers, if not all of them, will come to faith after his resurrection. So we praise God for that. But at this moment, they're not followers of Christ. They haven't submitted to him in faith. And so because they haven't submitted to him in faith, they're kind of like giving him advice on his campaign, if you might think of it that way, like his messianic campaign. And they're saying, Jesus, you're going about this all the wrong way. You've got to get to where the people are. You got to get on social media, right? You got to get down to Jerusalem and go and do these signs there so that all your disciples can see them there so you can get more popularity because in their mind, the Messiah needed a massive following, once again, to kind of overtake the Roman power to get rid of them. And so they're like, Jesus, this is the time. Now, the Feast of Booths is a great time for this. We know that from Josephus, who's a first century historian, that this was the most popular feast of the year for the Jewish people, which meant the most people would be at Jerusalem at this time. Feast of Booths happened in late September or early October. It is the feast of celebrating the grape harvest and the olive harvest. And it, of course, goes back to the Old Testament where they're celebrating God's deliverance of Israel through the wilderness after the Exodus. And so that everybody would build these tents in their backyards or off their houses. And remember, the Israelites lived in tents for so many years in the wilderness. They would remember God's provision. And we'll see more on that as Jesus continues to teach with some very relevant points that come from that remembrance. But all that to say, the brothers who haven't yet submitted to Jesus are saying, you need to go up there and show yourself to everybody. You need to minister in this way so that you can be successful as the Messiah. Now, just if you just step back, think about that. They're giving Jesus advice on how to be the Messiah, right? Because they haven't believed yet. You see, the person of faith doesn't give Jesus advice. They submit to Jesus as Lord. It's different. Right? And you just could pause there and you could just think for a second about maybe your own struggle in your life to sometimes give Jesus advice. Now, not really, but really, right? Jesus, let me talk to you about this week. We had a few kinks here. Let's work this out, right? These are some things you could do differently. You know, sometimes, and when we think about our circumstances and we think about who God is and what he's doing, we'd like a feedback card, you know, to be able to give him some feedback to say, here, Lord, these are the things that you need to square up in my workplace. These are the things in my family that I like fixed. These are the things that you should do differently here or there. And there's a difference between coming to the Lord in humility and seeking his grace and coming to the Lord with a list of, well, maybe you wouldn't call them demands, but at least strong suggestions for the way he should go about doing things. See, the world doesn't get it. Watch verse 6. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. If you pause there, this is a different word for time than the word hour. Often in the Gospel of John, Jesus will say, my hour has not yet come. When Jesus says his hour, he means the hour of his crucifixion and then ultimately his resurrection, that those, you know, that significant climax of his ministry hasn't come yet. But by time, Jesus in this case just means the circumstances aren't right for me to go up to the feast because, frankly, they're antagonistic to me, all right? So I'm not going to go up right now because it's going to cause a problem. But your time is fine. You guys can go up, right? And why can they go up? Well, because they're good with the world and they're not like Jesus. The world hates Jesus, but they're good with the world. Watch again, verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. See, brothers, you guys can go up because you fit right in. But I can't go up because everyone knows that I'm calling the world to account for its sin, that I'm addressing and confronting unbelief and hypocrisy and spiritual fraud. I'm calling all those things as I see them. And so the world and I, we're not on friendly terms right now because I am confrontational in my message. And so the brothers can go up, but Jesus says, this is the circumstances aren't right for me. Watch verse 8. He says, you go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast for my time. You might say yet. I'm not going up to this feast yet, for my time is not yet fully come. Again, verse 9, after saying this, he remained in Galilee. If you pause there, see, Jesus here draws a contrast between the world's attitude, right, and his attitude. So he's here confronting sin, dealing with matters of truth, dealing with spiritual genuineness, and the world's doing something else and doesn't want to be called account. By the way, how many of you would sign up, right, to be confronted on your sin? Right? Yeah, sign me up for that. That's fun, right? For my sinfulness to be pointed out. And yet it's a necessary part of relating to God and truthfulness and rightness. And yet, so Jesus is doing that. The world's not into that. And so here we get to see the disconnect between the situation in Jerusalem with the Jewish leadership and the general population and who Jesus is. And we have to ask ourselves this question. Well, wait a minute. If the world doesn't get it, which side would I fall on? Would I rather side with the world and just be left alone to do what I want? Or am I willing to, once again, not just believe, but to believe and therefore submit? Right? There's a huge picture here Jesus is giving of submitting to him. And again, the brothers thinking they can improve Jesus' plan, the hostility of the world in general to him. There's kind of a line in the sand being drawn here. Jesus couldn't go up to Jerusalem publicly, especially for the start of the feast, but that didn't mean he wasn't going to go. And so while he tells them, I'm not going to go up, at least yet, or I'm not going to go up, but you guys go on up, we catch verse 10, and then we find out that Jesus does end up going up. So watch verse 10. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. Okay, so pause there. We'll show you the map because I know you want to see it, and then we'll talk about the travel details. So here's Galilee once again. So Jesus is going to take one of two routes, coming in our lingo down to Jerusalem, but it's actually up from an elevation standpoint. Anywhere you end up coming to Jerusalem, you're coming uphill. So they're going to come on to Jerusalem and go up to the feast. The brothers would have gone in what's like, you know, like almost like a caravan, okay? So the point there is that there's a celebratory aspect of it. It's a pilgrimage. There's religious significance. They're going to be, singing certain songs. There's going to be a big crowd together. You know, it's like it's like a family reunion plus religious, you know, celebration, all that wrapped into one. So if you've ever been to a family reunion, you don't do anything fast when you got all those people together, right? So, you know, there's a slow deal. But look, the next time Jesus comes to Jerusalem and it's public knowledge, it's going to be the triumphal entry. So he's saying, listen, I'm not ready for that yet, okay? They're not ready for that. I'm not ready for that yet. So Jesus does not go in the procession, because if he was in the procession, word would have gotten out. Everybody would have gathered. There would have been a big, you know, dramatic deal. Instead, Jesus goes incognito. He waits until the midway point of the feast, or till after the feast has started. And then he goes up, you know, kind of just under the radar. And he just kind of comes up maybe with just his disciples. And they went the less traveled route. We don't know for sure. But nonetheless, he comes up, verse 10, it says in private, which means it wasn't public knowledge that he was on his way or that he was there. As he arrives in Jerusalem, we see the circumstances. The opinion is split. Watch verse 11. The Jews were looking for him at the feast, saying, where is he? And, you know, this one's hard to translate. Where is he? It's really, where is this guy? Literally, where is this one? And that kind of betrays, I think, an attitude of judgment over Jesus. Like, we want to get a better look at this guy. So where is he so that we can kind of figure out what's really going on? That's exactly, you know, the deal. Verse 12, there was much muttering. You catch it there in that word, muttering, right? There was much muttering, grumbling about him among the people. While some said he's a good man, others said, no, he's leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. You pause there. Again, there's this line in the sand, and some people are inclined to be positive towards Jesus. You know, he's healing people. His teaching might be a little extreme, but they're like, he's a good guy, right? He's a good teacher or something. They're not yet there to faith, but they're positively inclined towards him. But the Jewish leadership and many others were saying, this guy is misleading people. He's not a real teacher. And so they're judging Jesus again and calling him to be a false teacher. And so, you know, there's public opinion split. And by the way, in general, isn't that still the case today? When people hear the gospel, when they read the Bible, when they hear summaries of the content of the Bible, they kind of sit back and they say, well, let me evaluate that. And then they'll say, well, it's not hurting anybody. It's, you know, it's a good thing. Or they'll say, no, I'm not into it. So there's this split opinion. And I think John, you know, he describes this for us to say, hey, wait a minute. What about you? Where are you on the whole Jesus question? Is he a good guy? Is he a demonically possessed false teacher? Or is he the promised Messiah of the Old Testament? The Word that became flesh, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Son of Man of Daniel 7, the Son of God. I mean, those are your options, right? And so I think John's kind of describing that to maybe just nudge us to say, wait a minute, remember, so that you might believe, right? He's just pushing you to say, wait a minute, where are you on this? Because it's not enough to just say he's a good guy. It's certainly not right to call him a false teacher and dismiss him. But do you believe that he is who he says he is? Imagine you're being interviewed by a local reporter, right? You're going to be on the news, right? Most of us, it's our worst nightmare, right? You're going to put me on television. What's your take on Jesus in the Bible? Right? What would you say? What if your family, friends, coworkers, or classmates saw that interview, right? Would you be mortified if you had answered honestly? Would they say, well, yeah, that's so-and-so, man, they really love Jesus? Or would they be surprised? Well, I didn't know they were religious. That's weird. Never act like it around me. Right? There's that question. How do we relate to Jesus? The world wants us to think, by the way, that spiritual truth is a matter of your decision making. And although the circumstances were different 2,000 years ago, you see what's happening. People are still putting themselves in that position of judge, and they're weighing the options. They're saying Jesus is good, Jesus is bad, whatever. They're making the decision. In our world today, they say spiritual truth, you make your own decision, and just don't you know, lord it over anybody else. Don't evangelize anybody else. Don't think it has to be true for everybody. You just do whatever you want to do, mind your own business, and it'll be fine. But Jesus has a different view of spiritual truth. And it happens, we see it in this confrontation. We see that the world doesn't get it, but of course Jesus most certainly does. Watch verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. If you just pause there. He goes up in the middle of the feast. He goes up to the temple. Let's show them the temple, Laura, so they can just see. This is a nice model of first century temple. So teaching in the temple meant gathering on one of these side, porticos over here and gathering kind of in the shade and having a big group of people gathered around you. And then, teaching, explaining, your angle on this or that passage of the Old Testament, this or that theological issue, the nature of salvation, whatever. And so Jesus goes up there in the middle of the feast. And my reading of verse 14, and it's not for sure, is that Jesus just couldn't take it anymore. He's like halfway through the feast. He's like, done. Enough is enough. I just can't tolerate this. I'm going to get out there and I'm going to teach these people the truth. He's going to teach them who he really is. He's going to confront their false spirituality. He's going to confront the spiritual frauds that he sees teaching on the Temple Mount, perhaps. And so, verse 14, he gets right out there out of the temple and he starts teaching. In verse 15, watch it there, the Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? Now, if you just pause there, they're not just marveling at his teaching ability, okay? They're not just saying, wow, get out of here. This guy can read. That's really interesting. They're actually critically evaluating him by virtue of what school he did or didn't go to, right? So this is the question. Which seminary did he go to, right? Because if he went to a certain seminary, then we know he'd be the real deal, probably ones in Texas. But, like that would be the idea. Maybe Kentucky, maybe. But there's that question, like, well, where did he go to school? Because if he didn't go to our school, right? I mean, that's that thing. Which rabbi has he studied under? I think that's it's they're sitting in judgment of Jesus and his teaching. And what Jesus does with this, you just got to understand, he just really blows the paradigm out of the water because they didn't have a category for him at this point. Watch what he does. Verse 16. So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. Where'd you go to seminary, Jesus? I went to seminary in heaven, where I've lived forever. Right? I mean, that's what he's saying. I didn't mean it to be funny, but that's the point. Verse 16, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. My teaching doesn't have the stamp of approval of this seminary or that seminary. My teaching has the stamp of approval of God Almighty. If you have a problem with my teaching, you have a problem with God. Right? Verse 17, if anyone's will is to do God's will. Again, imagine that, teaching on the temple. If any of you want to follow God, who's going to say no to that, by the way? Right? Who's going to say no to that? If anybody, do you want to follow God? You want to follow God's will? Do you want to live in heaven? Do you want to have your sins forgiven? Do you want to be blessed in this life? Of course you do. Jesus says, if anybody's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. Jesus says, if you really want to follow God, you'll follow me. If we really follow God, we follow Jesus. There's no other option. And so again, he's put himself above the discussion. I just love it, right? I have to get on my tiptoes because I'm not tall enough. But he puts himself above the discussion. He says, you're thinking about it wrong. My teaching comes certified from heaven. And so if you want to follow God, you follow me. You don't decide what you like and what you don't like. You don't sit in judgment of me. You will believe and follow. You'll submit. And so what he's doing, right, he's confronting this deal, this spiritual lack of integrity with these folks. Watch again verse 18. He goes on, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. He's, of course, speaking of himself, and he's saying this. Listen, if I was out here selling Jesus' ministry t-shirts, right, then you could be suspicious of me. If I sent you an email asking you for money, right, then you should be suspicious of me. But Jesus says, I'm not in it for me. I'm in it for the glory of God. So he's saying, I'm in it for the glory, specifically here, of the Father. I'm in it for the Father here. So listen, you got to evaluate me on that basis. And on that basis, my teaching is legitimate. And self-authenticating is the idea. That because it is from heaven, it doesn't have to be proven to be anything. It is what it is, which is true. And that's what he says in verse 18. In him, there is no falsehood. Jesus says, I can't deceive. I won't deceive. What I'm giving you is the real deal. And then finally, verse 19, has not Moses given you the law? yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Okay, pause. That's very confrontational, right? On the Temple Mount, everybody's there for worship. He says, didn't Moses give you the law, right? Didn't Moses give us the law? Didn't Moses give us the law? He says, but none of you keep it on the Temple Mount, right? They're there to keep the law. That's why they're there on the Temple Mount. They're there to keep the law. Jesus says, well, none of you keep it. That's weird. Don't you have the law, but none of you keep the law. Now, what is he saying to them? He's saying, you've been given the gift of the word of God that testifies about me, and yet you are rejecting me, the very one that the law testifies to. The law points to me. The law says there's a prophet that's coming. There's a savior that's needed. The law says your sin is a problem, and the law says we need a savior. And Jesus says, here I am, and yet you're trying to kill me instead of follow me. Now, that's extreme, but there it is, right? Jesus says, has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? I'm it. I'm the one to fulfill the law. Jesus confronts their spiritual lack of integrity. If we really want to follow God, we follow Jesus. And so we see a couple things here going on. Let's just pause for a second and identify them. First of all, this. Jesus' teaching is always right and true, right? He's asserting this. That what he teaches cannot be false. It's from the Father. It's from heaven. It's certified to be authentic. It's the real deal. And so Jesus says, listen, if you're really going to follow God, then you're going to follow me. And that means following my teaching, being committed to my words. Now we have them in the word, right here, encapsulated for us by the Spirit of God, a precious gift. Jesus says, there's no fault or error in my teaching. So here it is. And the Spirit of God moved in the Apostle John to give us a record of him even having this teaching moment on the Temple Mount. And so he says, if you're really going to follow God, then you're going to follow me. And my followers are committed to my word. They're committed to knowing it, living it, proclaiming it, and defending it. Right? They don't sit in judgment of it. They embrace it and receive it. And I just wonder, again this morning, we could pause. You could just ask yourself, what is your relationship to the teaching of Jesus? Right? What is your relationship to the teaching of Jesus? Do you treasure it for what it is, as teaching that comes from God himself? You can buy a lot of books out there on a lot of things. This is the one that came from heaven, right? This is Jesus saying to you, this is who God is. This is who you are. This is how you should think about life. This is how you should process decisions. This is how you should think about eternity. This is what you should do with your time. He addresses all of those things and more in the precious gift of his word. And yet sometimes, instead of submitting to his word, we sit in judgment of it. We say, I like to pick out my favorite parts. Those are the parts I like. Or maybe today we just ignore it for the most part. We just, who cares? That's for somebody else to figure out. I'm not into that, right? I'm just a people person. I'm not really a doctrine person, right? Boy, if there ever was a false dichotomy that Satan has injected into the church, it's that idea that you can either be someone that loves people or somebody that loves doctrine, right? That is a false idea in the church. Because here's the reality. Jesus says, my teaching is from the one who sent me. And so if you love God, you love me, and you love what I'm teaching you. Of course, he'll go on to say, then you should love others. There's this incredible irony of the fact that some people that would emphasize loving God would prevent them from getting God's truth and teaching. And yet some people that love this teaching and just love to hold on to the teaching in the ivory tower, they don't ever bother actually caring about people and delivering it. The truth is, if we love God seriously, then we're going to love people. And if we love people seriously, we're going to want them to have God's truth. They're not mutually exclusive. Yes, we love God, and therefore we love his teaching, and therefore we love people, and we want them to hear who God is. It has to be all of that. And we live in an age of specialization where, again, we want others to be experts in things. But when it comes to following Jesus, Christian, God has called you to be the expert in his word. He's called you to love and to value his teaching, to know it, to chase after it, to defend it, and to live it. Jesus is confronting a lack of spiritual integrity with regard to his teaching, but he's also confronting a lack of, or a spiritual hypocrisy, we might call it, where people were saying they were for God, but their actions were saying something different. Did Moses give you the law? Because you're ignoring it and trying to kill me, right? You're talking one thing. You love God. You love his word. But then your life is telling a different story, what you're actually doing. The word we use for that is hypocrisy. Again, we could use our word from earlier, being a fraud or being a fake. And so you have to ask the question, well, wait a minute. I can go around and say I'm a Christian all day. Christian bumper stickers are cheap, right? But a changed life, a life that says, I believe Jesus is teaching us from heaven, and therefore I'm going to orient my whole life around it. And the way I think about relationships and family and work and school and retirement and all of politics and sex and everything, I'm going to orient all of that towards Jesus, right? That costs something. And Jesus confronts their spiritual hypocrisy, saying, did you receive the law? Because you're breaking it. And you're trying to kill me, the very one who's come to rescue you, right? Sometimes that's us. Sometimes we're so obsessed with whatever it is we're chasing after, we actually stiff-arm Jesus in that area of our life, and we don't let him in to be Lord and to have dominion, right? And instead of that, we chase after it. Jesus is saying, what are you doing? I'm trying to help you here. I am the one who fulfills the law. And you claim to cherish it on Sunday. What about the rest of the week? If we really follow God, we follow Jesus. That's what he's saying. Watch as the scene continues in verse 20. The crowd didn't take to this very well. Watch verse 20. The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who is trying to kill you? Verse 20. That's not like a positive response, right? If someone accuses you of being demon-possessed, that's not generally a good thing. Okay, so they didn't like what Jesus was saying. And either they didn't understand, you know, the crowd here is the people gathered on the Temple Mount. Either they didn't understand the malice that was already involved in the Jewish leadership who were actively seeking to kill Jesus. We know that's already started. So either they weren't aware of that, or they were maliciously pretending and faking and being frauds to him right there, saying, we're not trying to kill you, with their, you know, fingers crossed behind their back, right? So it was one of those two scenarios. But either way, they accused Jesus of being demon-possessed, which is, of course, blasphemous. And then Jesus, it's just so interesting. He turns the discussion right to the heart issue of their integrity spiritually. Watch what he does. And he uses a specific example. So just work with me here. We got to walk through it. But watch this example. Jesus answered them, I did one work and you all marvel at it. He's talking about the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda who was an invalid, you know, who couldn't walk for 38 years. And Jesus came and healed him. He healed him on the Sabbath. Remember the guy that picked up his mat on the Sabbath and came right up to the Temple Mount? So this was, it's over a year now that's gone by. So it's like a year and a half almost. But that had happened so long ago, and they're still talking about it. It's still controversial. Jesus is healing on the Sabbath. So verse 21, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision. Not that it's from Moses, it was from the fathers. Anyway, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a whole man's body well? Hypocrites. Watch it. They would allow a newborn, you know, a newborn baby had to be circumcised. A newborn baby boy had to be circumcised 8 days after his birth was the law. Okay. It was inclusive counting. So the eighth day was a week is how it worked out. So, cause you count the day they were born. So you get to the eighth day. So if someone was born on a Sabbath, then that baby boy was going to be circumcised on a Sabbath. And they had a dilemma. Well, do we allow ourselves to do this work on the Sabbath? And they decided yes, because circumcision was a spiritual thing, a spiritual ceremony, and it kind of physically identified this baby boy as being a part of God's family. So they figured, you know what, this is a good thing. We'll go ahead and let you do it on the Sabbath. So they allowed for circumcisions on the Sabbath. We know this. Jesus says, you allow for circumcisions on the Sabbath, which you think is a spiritually good thing, and yet I heal a guy on the Sabbath, and you've got a problem. Does anybody else see the inconsistency here? Right? And that's exactly what Jesus' argument is. You claim to have the law, to be experts in the law, defenders of the law, whatever, and you're all about protecting the law. Jesus says, I heal somebody, make them well, and physically there is probably just a little hint of what he's going to do spiritually, right? And he's saying, and you have a problem with me doing my work on the Sabbath. He's calling them out. You know, you think you're talking this big game, but yet when it comes to me, you have a double standard. And because I want to be Lord over your lives, and I'm addressing sinfulness in your decision-making, in your speech, and how you go about your jobs and your kitchens, now you're saying, oh no, well, not for this guy. We don't like him. Watch how he concludes this section, verse 24. It's so powerful. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. You know what he's saying there? Don't judge based on what other people will think about what you do or say or what you conclude. Judge what's right. Jesus says, and I'm right. And I'm right. I'm giving you the teaching that's from the Father. I'm giving you, I cannot lie to you. I'm giving you the best stuff that you could ever get. And yet you're judging me because you're worried about what everybody else is going to think. You're judging me because you're worried about if you're going to lose your position in leadership. You're judging me because you don't want to surrender control of, and then just fill in the blank there. And that's where this passage jumps right into our modern lives. And Jesus is saying this, what about you? Are you judging rightly? Or are you judging my teaching by appearances? Meaning, are you worried about what everybody else thinks more than you're worried about what the truth is? If you want to follow God, we're going to follow Jesus. See, he's talking now about spiritual inconsistency. And these teachers, this crowd perhaps, had missed the point entirely of the law. Oh, they're all about protecting the law and circumcision's okay, but you can't do that. Carry the mat and heal the person. And Jesus says, hello, Messiah, here, now. Does that register with anybody? The whole purpose of the Old Testament is to lay the foundation for the arrival of the rescuer and the Savior, right? That's what the whole story is about. And I'm here and you're trying to catch me on a technicality, which is not even a real technicality. And yet sometimes that's us. Again, we're so distracted by these other things, and Jesus is saying, hello, hey, can I just get your attention? You're right here. If you're going to be the real deal, be the real deal. And give me that part of your life. Your work, I want that. Your speech, I want that. The way you're thinking about career and retirement, I want that. Your political views, I want those. They need help, I want them. Right? The way you think about romantic relationships, I want that. The way you're dealing with your school problems, I want that. The way you think about health and eternity, I want all of that because Jesus says, I'm it. I'm the one that the law testifies to. I'm the one that the whole universe needs. Are we too focused on what others think? Are we just frankly ignoring Jesus? Again, nobody's going to say, I don't want to be forgiven and I don't want to live in heaven and I don't want to be resurrected. But man, many days we just don't want to take Jesus at his word. Yeah, I want to be in heaven and I want forgiveness, but I don't really want to go through the hard stuff. Jesus is saying, well, you can't fake it. Either you're the real deal or you're not. And if you're the real deal, you don't just talk. You actually follow. And John, in his gospel, is pushing us to say, wait a minute, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by that faith, do you have eternal life? Have you been changed now? He's confronting hypocrisy. You know, a failure to believe is often motivated, frankly, just by selfishness, just by a lack of willingness to submit ourselves to Jesus. Maybe we're too focused on what's easy and what's comfortable. Whatever was going on, the people Jesus was dealing with, they weren't willing to humble themselves at all, to put their faith in him and to change their lives. And maybe that's you. Maybe there's a point in your life, you know, I need to get this straight with the Lord. Meaning I need to submit to him in this area. It's not about what everybody else thinks. It's not about what the pastor thinks. It's not about what your friends or your family are going to think. It's about what Jesus has called you to. That's got to be question one. Now, maybe you're here this morning, and frankly, you just know you're faking it. Maybe you just say that. You know, I know I'm not the real deal, and I'm pretending. What should I do? Well, if the Spirit of God is convicting you of that sin, then you should repent and believe, right? Call it what it is. Say, Lord, forgive me for pretending. Forgive me for faking. Please forgive me because of Jesus. Ask God for forgiveness. Ask, you know, commit to him in prayer. Say, Lord, I will submit my life to you. But then don't just pray it. Do it. All right? Go. Get going. Address your hypocrisy. The proof is in the pudding, as they say. Seek him in his word. Ask him to change you. This is God is faithful. He is so faithful and he is so gracious and he opposes the proud absolutely, but he gives grace to the humble. So if you're convicted of being a fake this morning, what you do is you humble yourself under his mercy. You say, God, please forgive me. Please change me. It's exactly what God is in the business of doing, changing us. If we really want to follow God, then we follow Jesus. There's a story from the life of Billy Graham that's written about in his biography, about a moment in his life when he was struggling to submit to Jesus. It was 1949. He was 30 years old. Ministry was off and running, but he was facing serious doubts in his own heart about the truthfulness of the Bible. He had a good friend who was involved in a track that was going theologically liberal, and so he was friends with this guy, and this guy was a big influence on him, and so the guy was saying, you know, none of these miracles really happened, and the Bible's not really true, and so they would get into these conversations and these, you know, debates, and Billy Graham was, frankly, he was rocked. His faith was rocked by this, and so he was at Forest Home Camp in California, which I've actually been there. It's a Christian camp, you know, just in the mountains outside of Los Angeles. So he's at this camp, and he's in a crisis moment, and so after dinner one night, instead of going to the meeting, he actually goes and he just takes a walk, and he grabs his Bible, and he reads from his Bible these different places where Jesus himself testifies to the truthfulness of his word. Maybe he read John 7. We don't know, right? These places where Jesus says, my teaching is from the one who sent me, right? My teaching is from heaven. He actually recounts what he prayed that night. He says, I prayed, O God, I cannot prove certain things, but I accept this book by faith as the word of God. There was this moment where it's not that the Bible is not able to be verified. Of course, it's able to be verified by archaeological proofs and all the rest. But there's this moment where he understood that it was about, did he believe Jesus or not? It wasn't about, could he prove Jesus or not? He wasn't the judge. And I just love that moment where he just testifies there and telling that story. He says, I just had to come under Jesus, his authority. That's exactly what Jesus is trying to get across here as he teaches these people on the Temple Mount. And that's exactly what the Apostle John is trying to get across to us this morning. He's saying, have you come under him? Because if you're going to follow God, then you follow Jesus. May God help us to do so. Would you please pray with me? Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for these verses. We thank you for the clear and bold teaching of Jesus, which we confess, Lord, does not come from an earthly source or an earthly school. It comes from you. We praise you that you have not left us in the dark, but you have given us the gift of the Bible where you recount, Lord, who you are and what you're doing for us. And we rejoice in Jesus who teaches us the truth and who has shown us who he is. And Lord, we praise you for his death and his resurrection on our behalf. But Father, we know that we struggle. We struggle to believe and to submit. Lord, maybe there are those here today who would confess they're struggling with being a fraud or a fake. Lord, I pray and ask that you would confront that sin by your Holy Spirit. Convict them, Lord. May they feel the guilt of that falseness and that insincerity. But Lord, may we also receive the sweet, soothing balm of your grace as we understand that Jesus died for those failures. And Lord, may we be changed as a result of your word working in us. May your Spirit do that work to make us the real deal. Father, we want to be the real deal. And so we ask that you would help us to follow Jesus, to submit to Jesus, to believe what he has taught us. And we pray these things in his name, our Savior. Amen.